third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuge, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless us the reading of his precious word. We're continuing our talks on the believer's biography in seven chapters. Chapter one, if you recall, was the believer's past, described in two words, without Christ. Chapter two, we call the Christian's present. Two words describe that. In Christ, God views us now as identified with his beloved Son, and never sees us apart from his Son from that time on. Chapter 3, we entitled it, The Believer's Pattern. What is the pattern for the believer's life? We learned it was Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now we come to the fourth chapter of the believer's biography, which we shall call The Christian's Passion. Know Christ, K-N-O-W, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. By the word passion we mean an eager outreaching of the mind towards some special object. It may be art. We speak of a man as having a passion for art. It might be travel. He has a passion for travel. It may be science, sport, business. But the consuming passion of the Apostle Paul was the person of the Lord Jesus, that I may know him. It was not enough for Paul to have been introduced to him on the Damascus highway. This but whetted his appetite to know him better, to love him more, to serve him with more devotedness and faithfulness during the remainder of his life. Is there anything better than being saved? Yes. What's that? An intimate and ever-increasing knowledge of the one who has saved you by his grace. As you walk along life's highway with him, enjoying sweet, uninterrupted communion and fellowship with him. That is better than being saved. That's where heaven begins, on earth. days of heaven on earth, Jesus himself drew near and went with them and opened to them the scriptures. Jesus. That's good. Jesus himself. That's better. Drew near. That's better still. And went with them. Still better. And opened to them the scriptures and communed with them. That's best of all. How lovely. The Lord Jesus loves to walk and talk with those whom he has purchased by his precious blood. Now we should think of two things under this main heading of the fourth chapter. First, his passion, and second, his purpose. His passion, that I may know him. And four things are mentioned in this connection regarding this knowledge. First, to intimately know the person of Christ. Second, to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in his own life. Third, to assume his responsibility in regard to the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And fourth, to be conformed to his death. First then, his passion, that I may know him. How do we get to know a person? Each married person here knows the answer to this. We bachelors, of course, know nothing whatever about this. What were the events that combined to bring about the union in marriage of two individuals? Well, first of all, there was an introduction. It may have been at a meeting, perhaps at a social gathering. Someone who knew you both introduced you to each other. Miss A, I'd like you to meet Mr. B. Mr. B, may I present you to Miss A? Miss A, Mr. B, how do you do? Delighted to meet you. That was the introduction. You remember that? When you were introduced. Nothing exactly clicked at that time. But nevertheless, that's where you were first brought in touch with each other. Then, that became acquaintanceship. You began to see each other on other occasions. And when you were asked, you know Miss A? Oh, yes. You know Mr. B? Oh, yes. We met the other night at a certain party. It becomes more than a nodding acquaintanceship. Now, you say, may I see you home, Miss A? Yes, Mr. B. And so, you see her home. And you don't tell each other Bible stories en route either. Nor do you discuss the weather or the political situation. You're interested in something else. And lo, you find you have common interests. And as you walk and as you talk together, this ripens into love. That's where the thing begins to click. At least so I've been told. Click, click. Two clicks. You discover you can't get on without her. And she can't get on without you. Love. And now that love develops into courtship. And you put yourself to a considerable inconvenience now on her behalf. The night may be rainy or snowy. It sometimes is, even in Colorado Springs. But that doesn't prevent you from putting on your high boots and going out to see her. You're paying court to her. One day, you put the question. You heard, haven't you, of the very shy young man who proposed to his wife under rather peculiar conditions. He took her to the family cemetery. There was Uncle Ebenezer. Aunt Agatha. Cousins of Rubberball. There they all were.
said, wouldn't you like to lie buried in the family plot? That was the way that he proposed. Well, I don't know how you propose. I've never proposed myself. And don't propose to make that proposal either. But you put the question. Will you be my wife? And she will be. If I will. Then? And you both walk down the aisle. Wilt thou take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife? And strong, masculine voice, easily heard in that vast congregation, replied, I will. Wilt thou take this man to be thy lawful wedded husband? I will. At that moment, the twain were one. And that ended your knowledge of each other. No, indeed. Think of the McKinley. 33 years with each other. And they're still getting to know each other. And each improves with the years and with acquaintanceship. Yes. When we took the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that wasn't the end of our knowledge of Him. We go on to an ever-increasing knowledge of the Son of God, who to know is life eternal. We read of Him in His Word. We commune with Him by prayer. We delight to come to that meeting where we may gather together as believers in the Lord Jesus to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to take of that bread, to drink of that cup in fond remembrance of the one who loved us unto death. This do, said the Lord Jesus, for a remembrance of me. We commune with Him. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. We work for Him. We praise and we adore Him. And thus, as we go on with Him, the knowledge of Christ becomes the ever-consuming passion of our hearts. That I may know Him. This is life eternal. This is life in the true sense of that term. The life that is life indeed. And apart from this knowledge of the Son of God, there is no life whatever. That I may know Him. Second, to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in His own life. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The supreme exhibition of the power of God in the Old Testament is the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea. Whenever God wished to impress upon His people the exceeding greatness of His power, He would refer to the Red Sea, the dividing of those waters, so that the redeemed people of God might go over dry shod to enter into the promised land, the land that flows with milk and with honey. But in the New Testament, the supreme exhibition of divine power is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from amongst the dead. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead. And only as we experience the resurrection power of the Son of God in our own lives can we live as we should. You recall that wonderful ascription of praise and that great promise that Paul makes by the Spirit? Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. No lack whatever of power to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ in His own life. How wonderful it is to know that that same power that God used in raising His Son from the dead is the power that is placed unreservedly at the disposal of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mighty power of the omnipotent Holy Spirit of God, who delights to make good in us all that Christ has promised to us in His Word. Third, says Paul, I want to assume my responsibility. For the Christian life is not only one of privilege, it's one of responsibility. Many Christians are quite prepared to accept the privileges, but not quite so eager to discharge the responsibilities incumbent upon them as believers in the Lord Jesus. I want to share the fellowship of His suffering. I want to be prepared to be treated as my Lord was treated, for the servant is not greater than his Lord. Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So, Paul is prepared to be despised, even as Christ was despised. Ignored, even as Christ was ignored. Rejected by the world, came to seek and to save and to redeem. This is the offense of the cross, and the offense of the cross is not ceased. Each disciple proves his discipleship by taking up his cross and following him. A Christian's cross is not his bad temper, or his headaches, or the many aches and pains from which he suffers. The cross is the deliberate assuming of all that is involved in the rejection of the Lord Jesus. The rich young man who came running and kneeling to the Savior and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Was given the answer. Thou knowest the commandments. All these have I observed from my youth, he replied. And Jesus looked upon him and loved him. And then you recall, Jesus put the question to him. He saw the canker that was eating out the heart of this young man and said to him, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. Follow me. The offense of the cross. For, said he, I want to be conformed to the death of Christ. To conform is to make of like form. Come together. Form of the same form. To reckon oneself to be dead to all that for which Christ died. Dead to pride. Dead to self. Dead to sin. Dead to lust. Dead to the world. That's why Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For to believe is to behave. You recall Paul's words in the Epistle to the Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Christian is at the same time a conformist and a nonconformist. He is to be conformed to the death of Christ. He is to be nonconformed to the world, not to follow the fashion of the world. And notice next his purpose. That I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Now what does that mean? This phrase puzzled me for a long, long time. Till Mr. Harold St. John gave me some help on the proposition. Is Paul here referring to his physical resurrection from the dead? Of course not. The physical resurrection of the believer from the dead is not an attainment on his part. It's something that is his as his birthright. Mr. Vine said, it's not the physical resurrection which is assured to all believers, but to the present life of identification with Christ in his resurrection. To live in the enjoyment of that power that Christ utilized when he was raised from the dead. Paul was in no doubt here as to his physical resurrection. We don't attain to this. It is guaranteed by our standing in Christ and does not depend upon our state in the slightest degree. For when Christ comes, all they that are Christ shall share in that glorious resurrection or that rapture as the case might be. What then does it mean? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from amongst the dead. Here is the resurrection to which Paul is striving to attain. What does it mean? Well, the word resurrect comes from the original word anesthesis, which means to rise, to stand out, to stand up, in distinction from those who are not standing up. This is a standing out from amongst those who are spiritually dead, in contrast to them. Let's try to illustrate what we mean. Supposing a man took me to a room, opened the door, showed me the recumbent forms of 100 individuals who are lying on that floor. Now, says my guide, Mr. Gibbs, 50 of those bodies that you see lying on the floor are dead. 50 are asleep. I want you to distinguish between the sleeping ones and the dead bodies. Oh, you reply, that's easy. All right, go ahead. So I looked very carefully at the third man from the left. And I say to my guide, that fellow is as dead as a dodo. The guy smiles and says, I'm sorry, you're wrong. That man is fast asleep. Oh, he sure looks as though he's dead. Yes. A sleeping person and a dead body very closely approximate each other. That's why some sleeping Christians are often mistaken for dead sinners. You can't blame the world, because they see no difference whatever in that sleeping Christian than a sinner dead in his trespasses and in his sins. Well, I look again. Fourth from the left. Boy, he's sound asleep if ever there was one. You're wrong again. That fellow's as dead as a dodo. I never knew it was going to be so difficult to distinguish between dead people and sleeping people. But if there's only one way to distinguish, how's that? Just you watch. And so the guide cups his hands over his lips, takes a long breath, and then he shouts as loud as he possibly can, Ephesians 5:14, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from amongst the dead ones, and Christ shall give thee light. At the sound of that voice, all those who were asleep, stand out from amongst the dead ones. Stand separate from those who are dead. I believe that's what Paul has in mind here. Do you think anyone was in danger of mistaking the Apostle Paul for a dead sinner? Not on your life. Not on your life. Every moment of his Christian life was distinguished by the fact he stood out from amongst those who were spiritually dead. The curse of Christendom is sound Christians. No one doubts that they are sound. Everyone agrees that they are sound. In fact, they themselves will profess to be sound. But unfortunately, they are sound asleep. And while a person is asleep, his eyes are shut both to his privileges and to his responsibilities. And God's word has to come to him, as it came to those Ephesians of the long ago. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from amongst the dead ones, and Christ shall give thee light. Now then, says the Apostle Paul, I so want to know Christ. I so want to experience the power of his resurrection, to share the fellowship of his suffering, to become so conformed to his death that day by day I shall be standing out from amongst those who are spiritually dead, that all may recognize that I am indeed. a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that I have life in Christ. This then is the Christian's passion. The outreaching of his mind toward one particular object. And the particular object in the case of the Apostle Paul was none other than the Son of God, who loved him, who had given himself for him, and whom the Apostle Paul loved with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and for whom he lived every day of his life. Now we come to chapter 5. The Christian's purpose. The Christian's purpose. Chapter 3 and verse 7 will take care of that. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. For Christ then summarizes the purpose for which the Christian has been left on earth. Our Lord doesn't take his people home to heaven when he saves them by his grace. He leaves them right here on Mother Earth to testify by the words they say and by the life they live of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. They are here for Christ, or on behalf of Christ, or as the representatives of Christ, the servants of Christ. You recall the words of Queen Elizabeth to Sir Walter Raleigh as he was about to set out on one of those great journeys of his. She said, "Sir Walter, you make my business your business, and while you're doing that, I'll be making your business my business." A greater than Queen Elizabeth says to you and to me, saved by his grace, "You make my business your business on earth, and while you're doing that, I shall be making your business my business in heaven." We have an advocate for the Father. He's our ceaseless intercessor. He's our great high priest, and as such, takes care of our infirmities, just as the advocate takes care of our sins. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are called apostles. Every believer in this sense is an apostle. For the word apostle means sent one. Every believer is a sent one. "Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." I remember years ago, Dan Crawford came down from Central Africa after 23 years without a break. When people complain to me about the eccentricity of Dan Crawford, my stock reply is this: "Well, I'll tell you what to do. You go into Central Africa for 23 years, preach the gospel to the heathen, and then come back after 23 years, and we'll give you the privilege of being as eccentric as you wish." Most of us are eccentric without any right whatever to be so. But Dan Crawford really earned the right to be eccentric. And I recall on one occasion, during the course of his address, he would interrupt himself by saying, "Remember, no go, no low." And he'd go on again. "Well, don't forget, no go, no low." Go on again. "Don't forget, no go, no low." And at the end of the meeting, we gathered around him, we young fellows. "What do you mean, Mr. Croft? No go, no low." And he reminded us of Christ's commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, which I've just quoted. "Go, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." No go, no low. The conscious sense of the presence of Christ is guaranteed only to those who go at his command. And then they experience the low of his presence all the days that follow. Every believer then is an apostle to go. He is an ambassador to represent. We've been sent into a foreign land. "As my Father sent me into the world, even so send I you into the world," said our Lord Jesus. "As the Father sent his Son into the world to represent him, so the Son has sent us into the world that we might represent him worthily. By the lives we live, and by the words we say, and by the work we do for Him. But more, we are described in the Word of God as bond slaves. Bond slaves to serve. That was the term that Paul delighted to use of himself. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. But more, we have been subpoenaed as witnesses to testify. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But more, we are called upon to be as soldiers, to fight the good fight of faith, to wage a battle for the Lord and for the right. Soldiers to battle. That's why Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But more, we are called lights, so that we may shine in the dark world, holding forth the word of life, and backing up that all the day that follow. Every believer then is an apostle to go. He is an ambassador to represent. We've been sent into a foreign land. As my Father sent me into the world, even so send I you into the world, said our Lord Jesus. As the Father sent his Son into the world to represent him, so the Son has sent us into the world that we might represent him worthily. By the lives we live, and by the words we say, and by the work we do for him. But more, we are described in the Word of God as bond slaves. Bond slaves to serve. That was the term that Paul delighted to use of himself. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. But more, we have been subpoenaed as witnesses to testify. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But more, we are called upon to be as soldiers, to fight the good fight of faith, to wage a battle for the Lord and for the right. Soldiers to battle. That's why Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But more, we are called lights, so that we may shine in the dark world, holding forth the word of life, and backing up that testimony of our lips by a life correspondingly, we bring glory to his name. And more, we are called heralds to proclaim. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every believer then has been left on earth to become a representative of Christ. He is here for Christ. One of these days we shall be having a presidential election. And my, these supporters of the various candidates, they're not backward in coming forward in publishing the advantages of voting for their particular candidate. They don't have a little teeny-weeny button in the lapel of their coat that requires a microscope to decipher. No, indeed. I've seen these political aspirants with a great big button about as big as a dinner plate. You remember the Iron for Ike? I remember in Numa, Iowa, years ago, at the time of a presidential nomination, or rather, presidential election, he was a little bit of a Democrat, little sawed-off runt, about 4'6" in his socks, in a high-pitched voice, like a woman's voice. And he came into the post office when I happened to be there, and a lot of Republicans were there, chewing the rag. And along came this little fella, and they started a razzing about being a Democrat. And my, was like a little bantam rooster. He stood on his hind legs and he flapped his wings. He said, I don't care what you fellows are. I want you to know I'm a Democrat and I'm for so-and-so. And my, the folks just applauded him. They said, good on you, old boy. We don't agree with your politics, but we admire your courage. So it is with the child of God. Who are you for? Who are you representing? Paul says, I represent Christ. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord, and be ready to give to every man a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Every child of God then should be able to testify, I am for Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Now, to be for Christ in the epistle to the Philippians meant three things. First of all, it meant service. Secondly, it meant suffering. And third, it meant sacrifice. First, it meant service. This is illustrated in the case of Epaphroditus, who for the work of Christ was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to be of service for you. Paul himself loved to refer to himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And truly no man could have a better owner and a better Lord and a better master than the Son of God. Every child of God, therefore, is a minister in this sense of the term. He's a minister to serve his Lord and his master. For that's all the word minister means. Just a servant. Every child of God, every born-again believer, is a minister. Saved in order he might serve the one who redeemed him by his precious blood and made him forever his. So, to be standing for Christ means service. Second, it means suffering. Verse 29 of chapter 1. Paul suffered. Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. To suffer. Blessed are ye, said Christ, when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And this letter to the Philippians was penned while Paul himself was a prisoner of the lodging. He was sheltered but not confined. He refused to identify himself with his circumstances, and always referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and not a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of Rome. It meant suffering. Third, it meant sacrifice. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. And that word refuse, dung translated in the Authorized Version, is the word xenia. And xenia in those olden days refer to an offal pit dug near the slaughterhouses of that day, into which all that which was utterly unfit for animal or human consumption was dumped. And the odor arising from that offal pit, well, it wasn't exactly like the attar of roses, I can assure you. People, as they passed that offal pit, would hold their noses. And when they wished to describe something that was utterly worthless, they would say, Xenia! It's the awful pit! And that's what Paul uses to describe what he counted lost to him. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them Xenia! Xenia. Paul at one time thought that these things were liabilities. But now he realized, seeing he was in Christ, these which previously to him had appeared to be liabilities now became assets. The loss of reputation in the eyes of the world is hard to take. But you recall the difference between reputation and character. Character is what you are. Your reputation is what people say of you. Take care of your character, and God will take care of your reputation. Miss Booth, daughter of General Booth, was on a visit to Switzerland. And while she was in a village there, she couldn't resist the temptation. She stood up in the open air, and she began to preach the gospel in French to the people that surrounded her. And a rather stiff and formal Englishman said to her, Miss Booth, You have degraded yourself. Imagine a lady demeaning herself by standing up in the open air and preaching. Why, Miss Booth, you've lost your reputation. Miss Booth replied rather sweetly, I didn't bring it with me. I left my reputation behind in England. Christ made himself of no reputation. You recall that wonderful statement in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, seeing it was already his, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ made himself of no reputation. Then, secondly, loss of goods and possessions. The loss of all things. Taking joyfully the spoiling of your goods, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds his hearers. The loss of goods and possessions. And finally, the loss of life. This letter wasn't written very long before the Apostle Paul, early one morning, in the grey of dawn, was led down the Appian Way to the place of execution. Put your head upon that block. Perhaps Paul smiled as he put his head upon that block, as did a martyr some years afterwards, who was about to be beheaded. And as the executioner saw him smile, he said, what are you smiling about? Don't you realize that with this axe I'm going to cut off your head? Yes, replied the Christian, that's what makes me smile. How come? You are about to take away from me a life that I cannot keep, and you are about to bestow upon me a life that I cannot lose. Go ahead. And there was a swift stroke of the axe, and the Christian was with Christ, which is very, very far better. The noble army of martyrs saluted. Many millions, 10 millions at least, men and women and girls and boys who have died rather than deny the faith. They dare to have a purpose firm, and they dare to make that purpose known. And they pay for it with their lives. They love not their lives unto death. You remember Christ said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Some people remember themselves into oblivion, while others forget themselves into immortality. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I remember hearing Harold St. John once say, any youngster of average intelligence can climb into an oak tree, and given enough time, he can count all the acorns on that oak tree. But the wisest mathematician on earth can never compute the number of oak trees that are in one acorn, providing that acorn falls into the ground and dies. Think of that acorn falling into the ground and dying. In its place there comes an oak tree. That the acorns of that oak tree, each in turn will become an oak tree. That the acorns from those oak trees, and very soon you'll have the world carpeted with oak trees, all of which came from one acorn. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Paul was prepared to lay down his life, prepared to lose everything for the sake of that one in whom he had found everything. This, then, is the fifth chapter in the believer's biography, the Christian's purpose. For Christ, you and I have been left here on earth for that one purpose, to represent our Lord and our Master in a worthy way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so both by our lives and both by our testimonies, we may tell to the world the glories and the virtues of Him who have called us out of darkness into His marvelous light and made possible our salvation at the cost of His own life. The Christian's passion, that I may know Him, an ever-increasing, intimate, developing knowledge of the Son of God, should be the supreme passion of each one of our hearts. And then, the supreme purpose of our life, to worthily represent the One who went for us to Calvary and won us for Himself. May He bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. So we pray. O God, our Father, we come to Thee in the name of Him who alone is worthy, the man whom Thou hast made strong for Thyself, the Lord Jesus, the one who so wonderfully glorified Thee on earth. Hear His words, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, Lord Jesus, Thou hast sent us into the world to do that very same thing, to glorify Thee on the earth and to finish the work that Thou hast committed to us. O God, forbid we should so seek our own ease, our own will, that we shall fail in this. Recall the words of Thy servant Paul, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to fulfill it, or to fill it full. O God, forbid that any of us should fail to fill full that ministry which Thou hast committed to us. May we place ourselves so undeservedly at Thy disposal, Lord Jesus, that Thou mayest through us magnify Thyself and use us as a means in Thy hand of bringing many, many souls to a knowledge of Thyself, whom to know is life eternal. These things we ask, as we seek Thy part in blessing now, in Thine own most